It is great to be back and to gather together with this morning here at Jericho Road. We count it a privilege, just to travel together with each of you. Well, as you know, we're going through Paul's letter, first letter to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians. We've read chapter 7, so I invite you now to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 as we press on through this letter. As I mentioned, as Ken mentioned, this morning's message really is geared for adults. And let me just share this. Of course, it's always great to come to those passages that are about God's love and His forgiveness for us and the hope we have and all. And I love teaching those, and they're great to do. And a pastor could cherry pick those type of verses to stay in that all the time. But that wouldn't be good, not in the end. We need the whole counsel of God. We believe you need to go through the whole Word of God. So that's what we do around here. And the pastor we come to this morning, it's going to speak about some very mature issues, but very real issues that people face in life. And so towards the end, let's go ahead and dive in. Now, just to remind us where we're at in all of this, Paul had been used by God to start a church in the city of Corinth. And he'd been there about a year and a half. By this point, however, he's over in Ephesus. But either an individual or some individuals from the church at Corinth have shown up at his doorstep. And I got to imagine he was pretty excited to see these guys. Hey, great to see you guys. How's it going? They had a letter. We're going to see that in a moment. They had a letter from the church at Corinth to Paul with some questions for him to answer for them. So they give him the letter. But of course, he would have said, well, how's it going there in Corinth? Well, their answer, how it was going, caused him to spend the first six chapters dealing with the things he'd heard about. He's taken those first six chapters to deal with problems that had cropped up in the fellowship in Corinth. We've been studying that together. The church at Corinth had a lot of problems. There was division. There was strife. There was this sort of worldly thinking, all rooted in a carnality. They were like babies in Christ, he called them. There was immorality in the church. They weren't dealing with. They were suing each other in the public courts instead of working it out as brothers and sisters. He dealt with a whole lot of issues that were going on there. He spoke lovingly and yet firmly to those issues. So it's been a corrective letter, but very rich, very instructive for all of us. As he gets to the end of chapter 6, he kind of wraps up and says this. Look at verses 19 and 20 of chapter 6 first. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We have to have that issue settled if we're going to be able to receive what he's about to say. We will struggle with what he's about to write in these coming chapters and all if we don't settle that issue. But once they're settled, then we understand that it's in God's love, it's in God's goodness that He has this design, this plan that we're going to embark upon looking at. He now begins to address some questions that they had, verse 1 of chapter 7. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment, for I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. That'll be more than enough to tackle for the morning. Nothing controversial here. No, there's much here that's going to perhaps stir some emotions and some thoughts and questions among all of us. But let's just work our way through it. We don't know the direct questions that they ask. Paul says, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me. We don't know what those questions were directly, but Paul's answers will give us a pretty good idea of what they were. Namely, he begins with dealing with apparently questions they had about the physical relationship between husband and wife, and the issues regarding singleness versus being married. Is it more spiritual to be married? Is a person a second-class Christian if they are single? What place does the sexual relationship have in marriage? From the questions that were written to him, and those that are indicated by what he answered, we can see that the Corinthians are really a whole lot like us. From the answers, we can see how much God cares about all of us, be we single or married. Look at verse 7 for a moment. Now I wish that all men were even as myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. That's going to be part of our focus. We're going to camp on that in just a moment. I've called our time based upon that, our own gift from God. Let's pray. Father, knowing that these topics can stir strong feelings and emotions, generate questions, kind of challenge some of us. Lord, I would ask you to help us all to settle that beginning issue. We are yours, and you can be trusted. Your plans are perfect. Your ways are just and right and true. You made us. You designed us. Help us to hear this as rooted in your love and your plans. So now, Lord, pray to lift off the distractions and all, and just help us. Help us be receivers of what you'd have. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's dive in. I've called our time our own gift from God. Verse 1. Paul says, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Remember, Corinth was a very wicked city when Paul walked into it. And though now there was a group of believers there, the city itself still was known for. It was known in the world at that time as being a very sensual city. If someone was acting very lewdly, they were said to be acting like a Corinthian. They had worship to a false god that involved these priestesses, which were actually prostitutes, would go out and ply their trades, generating funds for their church and all. It was that kind of environment. So, of course, it'd be very natural for them, having been living in that environment, coming out of that environment, very natural to have the question, Paul, what about this kind of stuff? What about the physical relationship between a man and a woman? What would God have to say about that? And so he now embarks upon it. He says here first, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. To touch here, don't take that to an extreme that is not intended. It doesn't mean you can't shake hands with someone of the other gender. It doesn't mean you can't give an appropriate hug, but it is indeed appropriate. That's not what he's talking about. The word translated touch here, it's good for a man not to touch a woman, is a Greek word that means to touch with the purpose of lighting a fire. It means you shouldn't be touching her with the goal of stirring up passions, trying to stir something up, trying to get things going. And you know the difference. You know that you can touch someone very innocently, hey, good job, but there can also be this kind of touches that are exploring for possibilities, trying to stir up some feelings and all. And that's what he's talking about. Some commentators take that and take it out to the definition of that very fact, that the touch here would mean to enter into physical relationship with someone you shouldn't be. Because that's the idea behind the word, it's to stir things up. Don't be touching someone with the goal, if you're not married to them, to be stirring things up. Nevertheless, verse 2, important addition here, nevertheless. See, Paul is going to admit, point to the fact that God did indeed give men and women that sexual drive. It's part of God's plan, but there's a way that God designed it to be expressed. That's what he's going to deal with. So he says, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. because of the danger of sexual immorality, he says. Because of that, let each person have their own mate. Let each man have his own wife, each wife have her own husband. It's God's design for a man and a woman to be married together. And in that design, that, and to have here, when he says each man have his own wife, yes, it carries with it that you have to have someone sexually. And so that's to be expressed in marriage, is what he's saying here. So have a husband, have a wife for that purpose, he's saying. Marriage is the place God has designed for the physical relationship to be expressed. Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but of fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Sex outside of marriage, sex with someone you're not married to, God will judge that. But in marriage, the marriage bed is undefiled. It is meant to be expressed there. But now let me hasten to add this. Paul is talking about a particular subject. He's answering a question they had about this area. He's not saying sex is the only reason for marriage. He's not saying it's the most important reason for marriage. He's simply answering their specific question about marriage and the physical relationship. In this passage, he's not trying to give us a complete theology about marriage. It's part of God's teaching on it, but not the totality by far. For a more complete view of marriage, we would need to go to places like Ephesians 5, verses 21 to the end of the chapter there, Colossians 3, places like that, to get the full picture. So don't try to build everything on just this. But he's answering a question they apparently had from the answer about, hey, what's the deal with the physical relationship between a man and a woman? So he's explaining, God gave you marriage for that, he's saying. Now, to amplify or explain it in verses 3 through 5, he's going to speak about the mutual respect and the care that marital partners are to exercise in this area. Let me just read through it. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer, and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. A whole lot there. Let's just look at it. Verse 3. Let the husband render to the wife the affection due her, likewise also the wife to her husband. I appreciate that Paul framed this with the word affection. Now, again, in a direct context, it's referring to the physical sexual relationship. But it's to be marked with an affection. It's to be an expression of hopefully a close relationship in other areas. So, but let each one do that. Render to the mate the affection that is due to him or her. That is your place, your calling to be a part of meeting. That's what he's pointing to here. There is to be no withholding of ourselves in regards to our mate. There's no to be using that area to punish someone, to get even with them. That's contrary to God's way of working things out. But let it be marked by true affection, is his point. Verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body. Hold it, Pastor. Now, nah, this one, if you throw something soft at me. Wait a minute, the wife, what are you saying? The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. If you are married, he's saying, remember, he said earlier, you're not your own anymore. You're the Lord's. And once you marry, you make the commitment, now I'm yours. But notice quickly and importantly and emphatically, it goes both ways. It's a mutual giving and understanding. Both partners are to prefer the other. They're to think of the other's needs. Therefore, they're to care for each other in this area, the physical relationship, but always mindful of the other one. This statement here, that the wife's body is not her own, or the husband is not his own, this does not justify a husband abusing a wife, coercing his wife, sexually or otherwise. Also, keep in mind, there can be illnesses or other issues that need to be allowed for in the physical relationship. It's supposed to all be done in a partnership and in a caring and loving way. But his core issue here is you're not to use it as a weapon. It's not to be something you withhold. You belong to one another now. And remember, he's dealing with this physical area in this. See, this also highlights one of the root problems behind many issues in marriage. I have given a lot of years to, went to a lot of schooling for marriage counseling. Some of you are aware of that. And I have spent, and I can assure you, because I know, because I used to have to keep track of it, thousands of hours in marriage. I don't say I'm unique to that, but I'm among those who've done that. I've spent thousands of hours in marriage counseling. This whole area of the physical relationship can come up. No doubt about it. It is an issue. And so often, when you have two people come from different places, different things, different priorities, different stresses, all things going on, it can often come up in marriage. But really what it highlights here, and this particular verse highlights, is behind many issues in marriage, really, you know what the problem is? Selfishness. Self. There's not a preferring of one another. There's not a real care for the other one's needs, what they're going through, what's going on with them. It's me. I want what I want. I want what I'm supposed to have, or lack thereof. Selfishness is often at the root of many things that people struggle with. After chapter 7 and a couple of chapters comes chapter 13. I studied all night to figure that one out. No. 1 Corinthians 13 is what? The love chapter. And he's going to describe love there. And it's going to talk about how love is not to be demanding. But here he's saying, but it's also not to be withholding. We don't use this area of our lives to be as a weapon towards one another in any way. So chapter 13 is coming, gives a better perspective. Now, to those who are married, remember this. It's an awesome calling to be married to someone. It puts you in a relationship with someone that is unique from everybody else on earth. When you stood there and committed to those vows, you committed to a certain responsibility. Out of the billions of people on the earth, if you're married, God has chosen one and one alone to meet our sexual needs. There is to be no one else, is what he's saying. But it is meant to be expressed there and not to be withheld and not to be some kind of an area of tug of war. Verse 5, to that end he says, do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. What an interesting verse. It basically says what? Do not keep from the physical relationship as a couple except by mutual consent. For what purpose? For the purpose, he says, of fasting and prayer. There can be a time when a couple is maybe going through a crisis, something going on with the children, something financially, and you say, you know, we need to really double up on our prayer here. We need to really enter a time of fasting and prayer together. Let's abstain, because that's what it's talking about, a sort of sexual fast that the couple mutually agrees to. We say, look, let's have all our energy just go to our time going to fasting and prayer over this topic. And so he's saying that might happen. but he makes sure he puts in the qualifier there that it's by mutual consent when a couple agrees to do that. Honey, I really feel like the Lord's saying we should just abstain for the next year. I really think we should be praying for the next year or so. Come see me a year from now and we'll see if we want to get back together physically. At that point, the husband might say, hold it. We need to talk a little bit here. God didn't show me that one. It's by mutual consent. But if that is the case, then it can happen. He's saying, but make sure you agree together on this. Because again, his idea is here. Remember, what's he say? Do not deprive. Do not hold back. So, choosing to abstain for a period of time. Focus on prayer and seeking the Lord. So that can happen if you choose to do it. If it's mutually agreed upon, great. Go for it, he says. But, what's he say? And get back together again. So that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Make sure you resume the physical relationship so the enemy does not use that area to tempt either one or both of you. This whole area, of course, the physical relationship, this is not an uncommon problem in many relationships. It's a widespread problem. But he's just trying to drive home here that it is part of a healthy relationship and we're not to use it on each other. And again, too often this does become a battleground in marriages. And yes, it does take a sensitivity of working together, being considerate of one another, being aware of each other's needs, situations going on in their lives. That's part of the whole two becoming one process. But I will say this, again, I have found very often that problems in this area really are symptoms of deeper problems in the marriage. What do I mean? God's design is that the physical relationship for a married couple, that physical relationship will be an expression of a connection occurring on the deeper levels. The physical is to be an expression of the connection that's happening already emotionally and spiritually. And so often, when the expression is struggling, it's because the cause is struggling. The underneath reason that we're trying to celebrate isn't happening. The communication's not there. The connection's not there. The emotional area is struggling. Spiritually, we're not being one together. So when I counsel with people, typically I very quickly get beyond that expression, deal with, okay, what's going on as to why. So if you find you're struggling in that area, deal with the connection is the point. That phrase, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. We know the enemy is always trying to get in there and disrupt things in life. Satan cannot steal our salvation once you're saved, but he can try to steal the joy and the peace and all in our lives. He wants to rip us off, no doubt about that. I love this quote. This is a quote from Pastor David Gusick. He's a Calvary Chapel pastor, written some great commentaries and all. But he said, quote, "Satan's great strategy when it comes to sex is to do everything he can to encourage sex outside of marriage and to discourage sex within marriage. It is an equal victory for Satan if he accomplishes either plan." End quote. The enemy will try to tell us beforehand, go for it, try it out, go for it, doesn't matter. If you're not married, go ahead. Then the minute you're married, oh, don't go for it. Don't let him, don't hurt. You see, both. If he's a victory, neither one is a victory for the enemy. Verse 6. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. And he's referring to what he just said about taking some time apart by agreement for fasting and prayer and all. God does not command. He's not even recommending abstaining from sex within marriage. But he's saying if you mutually agree to that, okay. But for a brief time and for a specific spiritual reason. Verse 7. For I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. What's Paul referring to? What does he mean when he says he wishes all men were like him? He's referring to the fact that Paul was single. Some commentators believe that Paul maybe had been married beforehand. The argument being he was a Pharisee, and when he says he cast a vote to stone and persecute Stephen and stuff, that you had to be a part of the Sanhedrin to do that, and you had to be married to be part of the Sanhedrin. It's a link that some argue, say yeah, some say no. Point is, whether he was or not at one time, we don't know if he was. Is his wife deceased now or what? We don't know. All we know is by this point, he is a single man. And he says, I wish you could all be like me. Now later he'll tell us why. Because in marriage there comes extra focus and energies and all that the single person doesn't have to attend to. Single person can be just more about the things of the Lord. He's going to talk more about that in a while. But basically, and it's important to notice this, he says, but I wish that all men were even as myself. That statement alone should put to rest any thought that being single is less spiritual than being married. When Paul himself says, I wish you could be like me. Now, we're not to take the other extreme and say Paul is being advocate here of everybody being celibate and everybody being monks and living in some up in a mountain somewhere. He's not saying that either. But he's trying to, and I want us to see here, that it is not a bad thing. It is not, you're not a second-class Christian because you are single. Shame on the body of Christ when it so often hammers those who are single about this area. And we do, and it's sad. Oh, you poor thing. Well, maybe you'll find a guy someday. And I heard people say, sometimes from pulpits, being married is God's highest calling for everybody. Well, I guess Paul missed out. Poor Paul, he never understood that, I guess. No. You are not somewhat less spiritual because you're single. To be single, like I said, is not to be a second-class Christian. It's not to be less spiritual. For some, it is God. Well, if you're single, and we'll see this in a moment, it is God-ordained. It's either God-ordained for a season. For some, it's God-ordained for a lifetime. But it's not a good or worse thing than marriage. It's not better or worse than marriage. And we need to quit hammering on those who are single about this. And see it like Scripture teaches it here. Marriage is not God's highest calling for all people. I believe in marriage. Do a lot of teaching and counseling on it. But it's not the highest calling for all people. But each one has his own gift from God. One in this manner, another in that. Notice that very important point. Paul regards both marriage and singleness as gifts from God. And whatever your marital status is, may we see it in the same way. That wherever I am, see it as God's gift. Single for a season, single for a lifetime if you're called to that. Married, called to that. A gift from God. And that's what he wants us to see. It's his plan for us as individuals. And we're not to lay it on other people. Many people find themselves in that grass is greener type of thinking. That somehow it's the other guy's got it so much better and all. I wish I had their situation and all. Single people wishing they were married. Married people wishing they were single. Each state is a gift from God, he's saying. Each one here has been given his own gift from God. Before I came here as a senior pastor years ago, I was an assistant pastor up at Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, very large fellowship. Had the privilege of doing many things there. One of them was to oversee the married couples fellowship. And for quite a while, I also at the very same time oversaw the singles fellowship, very large gathering. And that caused Kathy and I to interact with both a lot of married couples and a lot of singles. And of course, they would come with questions and seek counsel and prayer and all from be it single status or marriage status. So we got to know a lot of them and all. After time passed, I've always thought back and thought, you know, there's something I should have probably done back then. Every once in a while, it would have been really great to just have them all just meet together. Just pile them in a big room and let them talk. Why? They need to hear each other. Because the singles can remind the marriage so often of some of the great blessings of marriage. The companionship, just that co-laboring together. Because so many singles would come and express their loneliness. Has God rejected me? Because they were seeking to be married, and they struggle with that. And so a lot of times I just think the marriage could have gained so much by hearing what the singles had to say. But I also think the marriage had a lot to offer the singles. And what would it have been? Don't rush it. Be really, really careful. Oh, I know it sounds so good to have somebody, but be very careful. And so both, I think, are things we need to remember. Paul knew for him that singleness was good, but he wasn't going to impose it on others. See God. If you choose to remain single, if God's called you to that, great. That's the gift. If you choose to marry, great. That's God's gift for you. Some people have the gift of celibacy, don't have a strong desire in that area. Rather be about some other things, be about things of God. That's fine. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying, hey, that's great. Some have the gift of celibacy. Some don't. But we're not to judge either. Verse 8. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. Meaning, if you're unmarried or you're a widow, it's good to remain single, he says. Good for you to remain like I am. It is good. You can translate that, it's all right. He doesn't say it's better. He doesn't say it's worse. He's just saying it's good. Why? Because it's always good to walk in God's ways for you. And as we just said, that's God's gift for you. So therefore, that's good. If God's called you to it, you're tracking right along there. But again, for a season, for a lifetime, great. Don't let anybody put anything upon you, and don't you put on something on somebody else. It's God's gift for that person. Verse 9. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Well-known text, but we must be very careful with what it is saying. It is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, think about this. First of all, if you have a strong passion, strong desire, you say, I have such a need in the physical area, got to get married, got to find somewhere to express that. Having a strong drive in that area is not justification for running off and getting married quickly just because you're burning. Again, strong sexual desire is not a good reason to marry. Because you know what? There's something worse than struggling with strong sexual desires. It's to be in a rotten marriage. So let's be clear here. Yes, he's saying, see, if you are not called to celibacy, you have that strong desire, then you're probably not called to remain single. So pray, Lord, bring the right person, the right timing, but let him do the guiding, the selecting, so to speak, to give wisdom in all of that. Because that statement can be really misused and can set people up for a struggle when it says here, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Please, hope I can say this halfway clearly. Being married does not automatically, it doesn't get really automatically. Being married does not cure us of this battle to resist temptation. Oh, I'll get married, never have any struggle again. Never have a temptation, never have to worry about it, and you set yourself up for a rude awakening. He's saying that if you have that drive, it's to be expressed in marriage. But marriage isn't designed to cure what is a battle of the head, meaning the brain, a battle of the heart, a battle of the spirit. If a person gets married and finds that he or she struggles and believes that marriage was supposed to take that away, then of course it must be the married partner's fault. If you just did so-and-so better, if you just looked better, if you were just more submissive, on and on it goes. No. It's not about your mate, it's about our getting the victory, having self-control. That's the issue. Don't blame your mate for your lack of self-control. Again, it's the battle of the mind and of the heart, and that's where it is to be fought. Galatians 5:22 talks about the fruits of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit, it says, it names things like love and joy and peace. Those are fruits of the Spirit. And amongst the fruits of the Spirit, it says the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. I am to develop and exercise self-control. But that will not come from anybody on the horizontal or anything on the horizontal. It's a work of the Holy Spirit in my life that will give me the victory to guard these eyes, to guard this brain, to guard this heart. Be careful what I watch and see and participate in, to be wise about things out there. And that's not our mate's job to fix. And thank God that God designed the fruits of the Spirit to be found only in the vertical. Think if it was on the horizontal. If all the joy and the peace and all that is dependent upon things on the horizontal, man, we'd be riding the roller coaster with every little thing. But instead, we are to gain it from the vertical. But as I abide in Him, nurture a healthy relationship with Him, He equips me and you for the victory in that area. But again, but don't blame it on a mate. If you struggle, get the victory vertically. Just be so in love with him vertically that this other will have no place. So nurture the connection with the Holy Spirit. Again, as I said earlier, it's not just about a light on a wall depicting the Holy Spirit. It's that being a reality in our lives. And that's the place of victory. Not because our partner's perfect or life is perfect or something. Well, we covered much ground here, but we've only kind of begun. There's a whole lot left in this chapter, but I think that'll be enough for this morning. Lord willing, we'll pick it up there. But go back to verse 20 of chapter 6 again. For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Again, that's what you got to settle. We struggle with all the rest of this if we haven't settled that. But if I understand, the best thing ever is when God took up ownership of me and loved me and saved me and said, okay, here's the plan and the purpose. And now I can trust even hard instructions. And I suspect there'll be some questions generated from this, some emotions stirred up for some today, maybe some needed discussions between couples, hopefully some encouragement for some singles. But whatever this had, we've got to see it as God's best. Because it's His gift. He set all this up. Our part is to walk in sync with it. What's He say here? Since we're His now, glorify God in our body and our spirit. Being single or married does not change that call. Instead, it gives us the place to live it out. Married or single. I'm going to invite the worship team up. Help us respond now to the Lord and worship Him and thank Him and all. If you need prayer, there'll be prayer partners over in the corner of the sanctuary here. They'd love to pray with you. And let's pray. Father, because you love us, sometimes you get very detailed, very specific. You're answering their questions, but speaking to many needs in our lives. Thank you for that. You designed us. You have a way for us to live out these lives. We thank you, though, for that truth that each one of us has a calling and a gifting from you. And I pray you'd help us all just to see it as such. And that is good because it's from you. So lead us on, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.